us too. So who are the righteous, the upright? Well, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, it is us, wonderfully. So this is addressed to us, this psalm. That's the who. When? Maybe we would say, I know all that. I believe all that. But if I'm honest, right now, life is miserable. Feels like you're telling me to do one of those sort of fixed smiles on my face, and I'll do it if I must, but it'll be forced. I don't really feel that way. And this sort of call to enthusiastic joy just seems unrealistic to us at the moment. Well, actually, I think the psalm is very realistic. Look at those last three verses. I'll read them again. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you. Well, he speaks as he closes of his heart's rejoicing in God. But the implication in those final verses is that he's rejoicing not because everything is hunky-dory and fine and easy. He says, we hope, we wait in hope. And that idea of waiting suggests that for the time being, he's still in the midst of trial and difficulty. This joy he knows is joy even as he groans and struggles. He calls for God to be his help and shield because he feels very weak. He needs God's help. He feels under attack. He needs God's protection around him. You see, it's not unrealistic as though we've got to sort of pretend life is all wonderful. Actually, throughout the Psalms, they're very realistic about the suffering that's part and part of life in a fallen world, with its pain and grief and fears, anxieties, and so on. So when are we to rejoice? Well, as we wait in hope. Okay, well, things are still tough, but looking to him for strength and protection. Third question, how? How are we to rejoice? Go look back at the first three verses. And you'll see he's calling us to rejoice, not in a sort of token way, half-hearted way, but with all our heart and mind and strength. With our heart. He says there's to be a fervor, exuberance about our joy that bursts out in song, in shouts of joy. It means using our minds. He says it is fitting for the upright to praise him. You see, this joy is a response to things we know, things we've come to understand about what God has done for us, all that God is for us. So it engages our heart, our mind, and our strength. He says, play skillfully, verse 3. And that's a word not just to musicians, but to all of us. As we sing, we're to give it the best we can. We're to give it our all. It's a joy to be expressed in song. And it's all about the question. I wonder how at 4:30 our singing measures up to what we're called to do as we sing together in praise of God. Does our singing really engage our hearts? If it does, I think sometimes that I'm leading it, it doesn't show on our faces very obviously. Maybe it's deep, 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 deep joy. But it doesn't often show on our faces. We're told to sing a new song. And that's not talking about sort of ditching all the old hymns and just singing Townend or something. A new song in the Bible, it means a response to a new experience, a new understanding of God's grace. It implies there should be a freshness to our rejoicing. Okay? His mercies are new every morning. So every day there's a new song we should sing. There should be a freshness as our hearts are again stirred by an awareness of his grace. Our hearts should be involved. Our minds. John Wesley once wrote some directions for singing. I think they're rather good. Let's listen to this. He writes this. Above all, sing spiritually. Have an eye to God in every word you sing. Aim at pleasing him more than yourself or any other creature. In order to do this, attend strictly to the sense, the meaning of what you sing. And see that your heart is not carried away with the sound, but offered to God continually. That's helpful. We're to apply our minds as we sing. thinking about these words that we're singing. Not just, oh, we like this tune. It sort of stirs us and sort of going with it. But applying our minds and ensuring that these words we sing, as it were, in a way that will please God, honour him. And our strength. We're to, as it were, sing skillfully, giving it our best, giving it our all as we sing. And I'm sure, maybe it never happens, but I should think it sometimes happens, that there are particular songs you don't like, and you sort of sit there, maybe somebody you don't even move your lips, or you sing half-heartedly. Can we sort of assume that there is always, whatever song we've chosen, someone here probably likes it? Okay, that's maybe why we've chosen it. So will you give it your best for their sake, so that when it's one of the songs you like, well, you want everyone around you to be sort of going for it and making the most of it? Well, whatever song it is, you not particularly, may sort of question their musical taste, but let's give it our all. Let's use our strength as well. Well, that was fairly briefly the who, the when, and the how, but chiefly the psalm helps us see why we should rejoice. Whatever our circumstances, even in the hard times, why we should rejoice with heart and mind and strength. And this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. You'll see verse 4 begins with that little word, for, because the psalm goes on to give reasons to rejoice. Reasons that should stir our cold and sluggish, self-absorbed hearts. So let me read verses 4 and 5. He says, for the word of the Lord is right and true. He's faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. Why should we rejoice? Well, because God is faithful. Faithful in his words, in his works, in his love. And those three ideas are then sort of picked up and developed in the verses that follow. So we're going to look at 6 to 19 now, which I'm going to break up into three chunks. 6 to 9 speaks of the word of the Lord. 10 and 11 speaks of the plans of the Lord. And then 12 to 19, the eye of the Lord. Okay, so first, the word of the Lord, 6 to 9. And those verses speak of God's power in creation, in particular the power of his word. So verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made and their starry host by the breath of his mouth. Or again verse 9, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. That is astonishing power and authority. Our words are very ineffective. I don't know, I'm a parent. I often feel that. Our words are very ineffective. Our words are often very unreliable. The power of our words are ever seen, most often the power of our words is seen in their destructive power. The way our words can hurt and harm and destroy. But God's word has creative power. He commanded the universe into existence in all its vastness and magnificence and beauty and complexity. Great power of his word. Verse 7 goes on to speak of the waters. We've been reminded this week on the news, haven't we, of our inability to control and contain the waters of the earth with those dreadful floods in Australia and Brazil and Sri Lanka. But verse 7, he gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Again, it's picking up some of the imagery of creation. Also, in Hebrew thought, the sea was often associated with chaos, with the forces of evil. And the verse is reminding us that actually that is all completely under God's control, able to operate only within the parameters that he sets. He is sovereign over his creation. Those two things, the heavens, the stars, and the sea, are two things that very often evoke in us a sense of awe, don't they? We've all have gazed up at the night sky on a clear night and been gobsmacked, haven't we? By that's the strange beauty of just those dots of light. And I suppose awed by the
the scale of the heavens felt to feel very, very small and insignificant in this vast creation. And maybe I'm sure we probably have looked out at the sea at times, maybe seen a storm rolling in, and marveled at that untamable power of the sea. And again, the vastness of the ocean. The stars and the sea are awesome. And yet the psalmist says, how much more awesome is the God who made them? That's why he says, verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Not the stars and the seas, to fear him. Let all the people of the world revere him. He's the creator of it all. His word did it. His word is powerfully effective. Well, from his power in creation, the psalmist then goes on to speak of God's sovereignty over all history. So the next two verses I call the plans of the Lord. Let me read 10 and 11. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. He's spoken of God's power over the physical creation. Now, if you like, he's speaking of God's power over personal creation, over humankind. And those two verses have a sort of wonderful complementarity about them. Verse 10 speaks of the plans and purposes of man, and it says they'll come to nothing. The Lord will foil them, thwart them. And verse 11 speaks of the plans and purposes of God, which will prevail, which stand firm forever. He says, history is his story because he's sovereign over it all. It's his plans that will come to pass, his purposes that will prevail. It's a great truth. It doesn't always seem to be true. Yesterday we had a great time at our Leaders' Day, and if you weren't able to come, I think it was recorded, and I'm going to make sure if it was that it's put up on the website. So check it out. There'll be talks well worth listening to. I think for me particularly the one by Andrea Williams from Christian Concern, and she was talking about how over the last 40 years or so there has very definitely been a secular agenda at work in this country, and how it has undermined so much of the Christian fabric of this country in alarming ways. And hearing all the stuff she was talking about, it's very easy to think, well, the purposes of secular humanism seem to be prevailing in the UK at the moment. We can think about the advance of Islam and roads Islam's making for this country. And again, what's going on here? Seems as though God's plans, God's purposes, are being challenged, rejected, thwarted even. And yet, the psalmist says, no, the assurance is that the plans and purposes of man will be foiled. It's the plans and purposes of the Lord that will stand firm forever. The God who can speak the universe into existence, who gathers the waters of the sea into jars, is utterly sovereign. And he will accomplish his purposes. It's his plans that are eternally secure. And if you look back to verse 5, it reminds us that his plans are righteous and just because he's passionately committed to those things. He's a good God with good plans. And all his plans demonstrate his unfailing love. Love, which verse 5 says, is for everyone. It encompasses everyone in all the earth. And yet, it does have a particular focus on his people. That's what the next little chunk, 12 to 19, speaks of, which I've called the eye of the Lord. And you'll see why as I read it again. Let me read those verses. Verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. From heaven, the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place, he watches all who live on earth, he who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those who hope in his unfailing love to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine.
And those verses tell us that in one sense his eyes is on everyone. He sees everything. He sees all mankind, verse 13. He watches all who live on earth, verse 14. He sees everything we do because he sees even in our hearts and what's there. His eye is on everything in this world. Nothing is hidden from him. And yet in a special way, in a particular sense, his eye is on his people. Verse 18, the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him. And the sense there is not just that he can see them and see what they're doing, but that he's watching over them with a particular loving care. And we're told why back in verse 12. Verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. He's the God of the whole world. He created it all. He rules over it all. But this awesome God, chose some to be, in a special sense, his people, to be his inheritance. Again, everything belongs to him, but his people, as his inheritance, are, as it were, his treasured possession, whom he loves with a particular love, who are precious to him. Of course, if we're a Christian, that means us. We might well wonder why. I mean, there's nothing in ourselves that makes us nicer than anyone else, or better, or more lovable. Because we can't fathom why. But we should be bowled over by this wonderful truth, that this amazing, awesome God loves us and chose us. All these great plans that he's determined will come to pass, they in a sense center on us. He is gathering a people to himself to be with him eternally. The psalmist would say, if this God is our God, well, boy, you've got every reason to rejoice. Every reason. His eye is on you. And see what that means, verse 19. It means his eye is on us to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine, to deliver us from eternal death and from temporal danger. And the psalmist says many will try and face life's difficulties, relying on their own resources, their own strength, their own gifts and abilities. But he says no king is saved by the side of his army, no warrior escapes by his great strength. The horse is a vain hope for deliverance despite its great strength. It cannot save. Some might object, well, actually, my resources have still been in pretty good stead so far. Look, I'm doing okay. I feel fine. I think I can manage without God, thank you very much. I'm getting through life just fine. But verse 19 reminds us that there will be famines. There will be times when we are brought to the end of our resources. Every one of us. And not least in the face of death. Our resources utterly fail. All those things we look to and rely upon and boast in, our achievements and successes, they will not help us in the face of death. The psalmist is saying man in his great strength will be shown to be weak. And God's people in their weakness will know his strength. For his eye is on them to deliver them. Isn't that good? So God's power in creation, God's sovereignty in history, God's love in election. Put all those truths together and there is great reason to rejoice. So verse 21, the psalmist says, in him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. We rejoice with heart, mind and strength as he's have opened the psalm. Because we know his holy name, because we know he's revealed himself to us, we know his character, we know that he is amazingly powerful and mighty. He is righteous and just and good. He's faithful and loving. He's our help. He's our shield. And so we trust him. We trust him. We know his word is utterly trustworthy. It's powerfully effective. I'll trust him. We wait and hope for him, because we know his plans
will come to pass. Not that life is necessarily all hunky-dory now. We live in a fallen world, and often it won't be. There'll be famines, there'll be difficulties. But we wait in hope because we know his plans stand firm forever. We trust, we wait, and as we wait, we rejoice. We rejoice to know that his eye is on us to deliver us. Let me pray. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. Please, Father, may that be true of us. Much, much more may we know and demonstrate the joy this psalm speaks of. The joy that comes from knowing your holy name, knowing what you're like, the awesome, powerful, loving God whose eye is on us. Please help us to trust in you and wait in hope for Jesus' sake. Amen.